There are two sections dealing with church discipline in our Constitution. And so I invite you at this time to go ahead and take out your copy of the Constitution and turn to Article 6 regarding church discipline. We looked at Section 1, which deals with formative discipline. This is simply the administration of the teaching ministry of the church, where we are all under that ministry, that work of the elders, and the teaching ministry of the church, the deacon. And then we are formed in accordance with the Word of God in that what we call formative discipline. Then we had turned our attention to Section 2 regarding corrective discipline. And we want to give our attention to this. We looked at Section 2, corrective discipline. And let me just read the words with very little comment, and we will begin with the subparagraphs, beginning with paragraph 1. Corrective discipline becomes necessary when heretical doctrine or disorderly, scandalous, divisive, or impenitent conduct appears among the members of the church. So those are the two categories we are looking at: heretical doctrine, bad doctrine, and bad behavior. And then continuing in the confession, it says the elders constitute the disciplinary council of this church. Corrective discipline and the various measures employed in its administration are necessary. And then you have these reasons for its necessity, these five items: the reclaiming of offending members, that is the primary reason, for deterring other members from similar offenses, for purging the church of sin, for vindicating the honor of Christ and the message of the gospel, and for preventing divine wrath from consuming the church, should the church indifferently tolerate offenders and offenses that bring reproach on the new covenant. And so we do not want to fall under the wrath of God for that, should he so determine to exercise his prerogative in bringing wrath on a church that is not correctively disciplining its members. These measures are within the scope of the application of corrective discipline, and there are four of these. These are four subparagraphs. Number one, rebuke and warning, we talked about last week. And I'll read that for us again. A member who is guilty of certain offenses should be rebuked and warned privately by the elders. The failure of a private rebuke, and as I explained last week, that doesn't mean that there was no rebuke given. It means that the failure of correction coming about as a result of this disciplinary measure, this private rebuke, the failure of that will lead to public rebuke and warning. And so we discussed that. We looked at Titus chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, and we also looked at verses 11 and verse 13 in Titus 1. That has to do with a rebuke and a warning. And that brings us to tonight, and that is paragraph 2 related to suspension. And there are three items in that category, and I don't know that we're going to get to them all tonight. So don't worry if we get to the end and we haven't gotten to all of them. Any questions, though, first of all, on what we have discussed so far regarding rebuke and warning of a disorderly member? All right. With that in mind, we are in Article 6 under church discipline. We are in Section 2, corrective discipline, and we are on paragraph 2, suspension. Let me read this and I'll make some comments about it. Letter A. Any conduct on the part of a member which disturbs the peace of the church or prejudices its testimony may require that the offending member, a brother or sister, be suspended by action of the elders from participating in certain activities of the church according to the gravity of the offense. A suspension shall be announced to the congregation by the elders and shall remain in force until the suspended member gives evidence of true repentance and change of conduct. The elders, having noted such evidence may then restore a suspended member to full membership within the church and announce this restoration to the congregation. While a member is under such discipline, he shall be treated by the congregation according to the directions given in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. Although such a person is considered to be walking disorderly, he must still be regarded as a member and not as one cut off from the church. This is, again, one of those mediating positions that we as an eldership take in regarding church discipline. If you will note in your constitution, the passage we have cited for this aspect of corrective discipline regarding suspension of memberships, that is 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, if you will, look in your constitution, turn a couple of pages forward to paragraph 3, excommunication, and subparagraph B. Are you there? Subparagraph B in your constitution. And you'll have these words, excommunication may, you see those words? And then you will have some verses attached to that near the end. One of those sets of verses are the verses we'll look at tonight, 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 3 through 15. We could actually make that verses 6 through 15, just as it is in the passage we look at tonight. So we have a passage that technically belongs in the category of excommunication, but we have placed it here under suspension and letter A regarding not an excommunication, but a suspension. And I'll talk a little bit more about that as we progress through our lesson this evening. But the point is that this is one of those middle grounds again, where rather than where it's something that takes more than just a rebuke and a warning, but it has not risen to the height of excommunicating an individual. And so we take this position, although we do treat this member as we would according to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 through 15. And when we get to those verses, you'll understand that. So this section is intended, this section, paragraph 2, suspension, letter A and B and C, this section is intended to help us deal with simple matters that are too severe to be treated with a simple rebuke and yet not so severe as to call for full excommunication by the assembly's vote. There is a considerable amount of subjectivity involved. And we come right up front with that. There is subjectivity involved. Look at the wording. Well, we'll look at the wording in a second. But we ask these questions. Does this sin rise to the level of needing this application of discipline? I mean, is it small enough? Is it private enough that we could deal with this with a rebuke and a warning, and then the individual turns in repentance, and nothing needs to be said any further. It's all done. Is it so severe that this person is impenitent and will not turn and needs to be excommunicated? Or is it somewhere in the middle? And again, that's a subjective call, and we readily admit to that. So does the sin rise to the level of need for this particular application or discipline? Is this a habitual practice? Is this a rare or occasional practice, an offense? Or is this a one-time activity, a one-time deed? These are all things we ask regarding this behavior. If this is a one-time deed, is it of such a public and scandalous nature that it demands attention? You say, well, this is the first time that he's ever done it. Well, it is, but he stole a car. All right, that is a scandalous offense. That is a public offense. That is a criminal offense. It's not just that he didn't shake his brother's hand correctly. It's not that he just called a brother a bad name. This rises to a certain level. And so we have to ask ourselves, is this certainly more than just a rebuke and warning, but does it demand excommunication? And again, there is some subjectivity involved. And this is where it's necessary for the elders and the congregation to have the spiritual resolve to deal scripturally with those engaged in sinful practices. It's one thing for us in a time of peace and calm to state we believe that a church ought to be involved in corrective discipline of its unruly members. And so we all are in agreement with this. All of us right now in this room are in agreement with that because it's not going on right now. And so we're all in a mindset, yes, we need, just like a parent with a godly heart and a loving heart would discipline a child, so a church, according to Scripture, according to everything in the pastoral epistles, according to the words of Christ in the Gospels, ought to discipline members. We need the spiritual resolve to see that through when it actually happens. Because trust me, when it actually happens, that's when we lose our resolve and we become disaffected in what is happening in the assembly. Usually what happens is this, and I say this somewhat tongue-in-cheek and not meant to be humorous in any way, but here is the general statement that I, over my 35 years in the ministry, here's what I have heard. We don't disagree with what you had to do. We disagree with how you did it. And that's generally how it falls out. And what they're really saying is that they don't have the spiritual resolve to see this thing through and to help this member return in repentance and become a godly member of the community again. Even though the application of this level of discipline may include a certain amount of subjectivity, our Constitution provides a fairly discernible standard for its use. And so if you will look back at your Constitution, and you'll see there at the beginning these words, and here is our framework for this kind of corrective discipline. Any conduct on the part of a member which, two things. Number one, which disturbs the peace of the church. In other words, there is a public nature to this. This is something that people know, they're aware of, and it will cause a disruption. Someone in leadership has been involved in this and needs to be removed from leadership. That will disturb the peace of the church. Peace of the church. The congregation needs to know. This may, I'm not saying it does, it may call for suspension of membership. So any conduct on the part of a member which disturbs the peace of the church, or number two, prejudices its testimony. And we realize that we're not all perfect. We are not all going to be the very best neighbors. And our neighbors may say, oh, man, old Baker, he's an elder in that church, really? And his yard looks like that. There are things that are going to happen, and we cannot call into question every activity. But there are some things that rise to a certain level that will prejudice the testimony of the church, where others will say, this is what this church is about. This is what happens in this assembly. Then they'll either say, well, that is a poor assembly, or they will then become emboldened to sin themselves and say, well, this must be okay. And so we don't want something that will prejudice the church, the church's testimony. So those two things kind of guide us in answering the question, does this rise to a level of a suspended member or even to a higher level of excommunication? So any conduct on the part of a member which disturbs the peace of the church or prejudices its testimony, and then you have this word, may. May not always. We will look at the issue. We will take it on a case-by-case basis and ask lots of questions and get lots of information. But after all of that is done, it may require that the offending member, brother or sister, be suspended by action of the elders from participating in certain activities of the church according to the gravity of the offense. And generally that would most likely in this assembly would include something such as participation in the Lord's table. So if a person is under suspension, that person would not be permitted to partake of supper with the assembly. I had a very simplistic illustration here of this, and I hope this doesn't fall on your ears as too simplistic and inane. But you might consider it in this way of a child in your home and a child becoming unruly during family time. There's a family game going on, or there's some time of fun activity with the family, and the child becomes unruly, and you try to get that child back in line to be orderly, but the child refuses, and you may have to take that child out of the activity and put the child in a room, send him to his room. We've all heard that expression, right? Something of that nature, time out, or whatever you may want to call it, and no longer is able to participate with the family. That's somewhat of the spirit of what we're talking about, where a person has risen to a level of such high degree of sin that they cannot participate in certain activities of the assembly, with the assembly. So it says, continuing these words in the confession, you can, in the constitution, you continue reading, a suspension shall be announced to the congregation by the elders and shall remain in force until the suspended member gives evidence of true repentance and change of conduct. And so that's what we're looking for. We're just looking for evidences of repentance and a change of behavior. This is not something that has been a regular occurrence in the life of our assembly. But when it does, we are looking for that. We're looking for that, the fruit, the evidence of true repentance. We're looking for that. Why do we do that? Well, because why don't we just accept an I'm sorry? You know, I'm sorry, and then we just kind of let it go. Well, you wouldn't do that with your child. If your child had done a very grievous offense, and again, we're not talking about something small that just takes a small rebuke. We're talking about something that rises to a certain level. You would not accept just, you know, oh, I'm sorry. Well, I'm glad you said you're sorry, but let's start looking for evidences that you truly are sorry. And so then you may restrict that child from certain activities. I hate to use the word grounded because it has such an odd sound to it and a weird connotation. But you would keep that child from activities that would be pleasurable to that child. And this is what we're looking for here. You want a change of heart as well as a change of action. And when an individual is willing, this is really what I want to get across. When an individual is willing to receive the necessary discipline for his actions, he's on the way to evidencing true repentance. When you really recognize that the discipline you're receiving is your due, then you are well on the road to recovery and repentance, because you recognize, yes, this is what I'm owed. This is what I deserve. I don't like it. I don't want it, but it's what I deserve, and I will willingly receive that. And what generally happens in an assembly is that people who are rebuked for sin and or suspended and need to be brought into the embrace of the elders for a time to watch for evidences of repentance, they will have none of it, and they are gone, because they are not willing to receive the discipline that's necessary for them. And that is the evidence, I believe, of a heart that is not truly repentant, because that heart is not ready to receive discipline for bad behavior. So when an individual is willing to receive the necessary discipline for his actions, he is on the way to evidencing true repentance. And that's what we're looking for. Continuing in our Constitution, you have these words, the elders, having noted such evidence, may then restore a suspended member to full fellowship with the church and announce this restoration to the congregation. This is what we're hoping for. This is what we want as evidenced in 1 Corinthians and 2 Corinthians. And in 1 Corinthians 5, you have this individual who sinned greatly and needed to be put out of the church and eventually was. Then in 2 Corinthians, you have Paul urging them, bring this fellow back into fellowship. He has repented. and you bring them back into fellowship. And this is what we all want, isn't it? Isn't this what we all want? That's exactly the spirit of this suspension of membership. That's our goal. Continuing in the Constitution, while a member, now this is what we're going to try to highlight some of this tonight. While a member is under such discipline, he shall be treated by the congregation according to the directions given in 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15. Although such a person is considered to be walking disorderly, he must still be regarded as a member and not as one cut off from the church or excommunicated. 2 Thessalonians 3, verses 6 through 15, if you would please in your Bibles, we'll turn there and look. I believe is a passage that really is under the category of excommunication. So again, what I'm saying is we have this kind of a middle ground position in suspending a member in his membership from the activities, certain activities in the assembly because of a high sin that has taken place, but not high enough that we would believe that individual needs to be excommunicated. But this is how we would treat this individual. As members, as we as a congregation, this is how we would treat this individual. 2 Thessalonians 3, beginning with verse 6. Now we command you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from brothers, from any brother who is walking in idleness and not in accord with the tradition that you received from us. When it talks about walking in idleness, the word really means disorderly. It means to walk around in a disorderly way. Literally, it has reference to a soldier walking out of rank. A lot of you have seen in the military, you've seen these individuals and these groups of men, and they just walk with such precision. And there can be 100 of them, there can be 200 of them in this block, and they walk with absolute precision. But if you have some individuals who are walking over here, walking over there, they are walking, in accordance with this verse, disorderly. And so that's the literal meaning of that word. And of course, figuratively, in the meaning of the church, it means a person who is walking outside the bounds of the Word of God and its direction for Christian behavior. And so they are walking disorderly. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to imitate us, because we were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it, but with toil and labor we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you. It was not because we do not have that right, but to give you in ourselves an example to imitate. So it's possible, Paul is saying, we had the right to come in and minister and not labor and receive of you financial care and provision without having to labor. But that we might present an example to you, we did not exercise that right, and we labored and we toiled and we worked to provide a living for ourselves as well, that we might not be a burden. And so this is in conjunction with these individuals who are walking disorderly, and they are not working with their hands. As you go back to, I believe it's 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 11, not stealing, but working with your hands. And this is what was happening with these individuals. They were walking disorderly. Maybe it was the sin of theft. I don't know. But they were walking disorderly, and that might just be one small, narrow sliver of the wide category of their disorderly walk. Verse 10. For even when we were with you, we would give you this command: if anyone is not willing to work, let him not eat. For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busy bodies. Now, such persons we command and encourage in the Lord Jesus Christ to do their work quietly and to earn their own living. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with him that he may be ashamed. Do not regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. I have some words here from Gil, and I think I have time to share some of them, and we'll make some comments, and I think we'll stop there with letter A under this category. And then if you have a question or something, we can clarify. But these are some comments from Gil on verse 14 of 1 Thessalonians 3. He says this, regarding this expression, have nothing to do with him. And this is what he writes. This has a reference to having as little fellowship as can be in common and with civil conversation. In other words, you don't treat this person rudely. You are not unkind to this person. It's not that you do not speak to this individual. You are civil in discourse, just as you would be civil with your ungodly neighbor who lives next to you. Not all of my neighbors are godly. Not all of my neighbors are Christian. I thank the Lord that we have a relative amount of peace in our neighborhood. There is no commotion going on. But should there be an unruly neighbor, I would not be unkind to that individual. I would greet that individual. I would say hello, good morning, good afternoon, and that. But they would not be a regular guest in my home. They would not be individuals that I would have regular fellowship with. And that is what this passage is talking about. Now, I might invite an ungodly person in my home for the sake of fellowship, getting to know that individual, bring that home and for an evangelistic purpose and a gospel witness purpose. But I would not do that with a brother who's walking disorderly, because that brother needs a different tack. That brother needs a different approach, according to 1 Thessalonians 3, verses 14 and 15. So Gil's saying you have as little fellowship as can be in common with civil conversation. For two reasons he gives. Number one, lest he should take encouragement from it and continue in his sin. You have a brother who is sinning, who is under discipline, and yet, you know, you say, hey, brother, I love you. Let's just get together. Let's go off and do these things together. That person will take encouragement and not realize the gravity of his sin. Number two, according to Gil, we don't do this lest others should think it is something against which the elders have failed to take appropriate measures, and much less at the Lord's table or in a sacred and religious conversation or in any way of church fellowship and communion. In other words, others will be emboldened to say, well, the elders aren't doing anything about this. The elders haven't said anything. Everybody's having fellowship with these people and must not be as bad as we think. And so for at least those two reasons, Gil says, we are to have as little fellowship as can be in common with them in civil conversation. He says the word ashamed literally means to turn inward. So this is the point of this. We're to have nothing to do with him that he may be turned inward, and to look at his behavior in himself and look at his heart. Continuing with Gil, quote, that he may have his eyes turned into himself, as the word signifies, and he may be brought to a sight and sense of his sin and be filled with shame for it and loathe it and loathe himself on account of it and truly repent of it and forsake it. And this is the purpose of excommunication. Of course, he's talking about this passage, which I believe is talking about excommunication, although we are using it in this sense for a middle ground of suspension. But this is still how we would treat this person, as a brother walking disorderly. And then continuing Gil, at least one purpose and a principal purpose of it, to recover persons out of the snare of the devil and return them from the error of their ways. That's the point. It's not a weird religious rite of shunning some individual, but it's bringing about in this person a realization that this is not how Christians behave, and godly Christians will not have an association with that, and you must repent. That's letter A under suspension. I know it's lengthy, and just bear with me. We will get through it. But it's a needful ground to cover. It's a ground we want to cover now. Make sure we have it well in our hearts and anchored, because trust me, the day will come when we will walk through this, and there will then be names and there will be faces attached to all of this that we're discussing. And that's when we will have to pray the Lord give us spiritual resolve to do what the Bible says and not think of ourselves as being wiser than God in these issues. All right. Any thoughts or a contribution to our discussion tonight? A question? Okay. All right. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time together. And we pray, please, that we will always have a mind of restoration and recalling people to a place of godliness. May we not ever, ever become pharisaical in our behavior, in our thinking, in our theology, that we would make other people bear such great burdens, and yet we will not lift a finger ourselves to bear it. But may we always be those who reflect the Spirit of Christ, who came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. And may it always be said of us that our desire is ministry, help, aiding others in walking a life that is in accordance with the Word of God. Bless in our time of prayer to follow, we pray, please, in Jesus' name. Amen.